So how many of you, when you were just a little kid, were told by a teacher, put your thinking cap on? Remember that? A few years back, Vanderbilt University actually developed a thinking cap. Apparently, they put this cap on you and with electrodes all throughout it and around it, and they put a mild current through your head one day, and then the next day, they put it back on and reversed the direction and the different direction, and it was supposed to help. They found it actually helped people think better, thinking cap. So I think today is a day we can all benefit from this challenging message you're going to do. So I made some homemade ones. I'm going to pass them out, plug them in a wall. I think I got the current right. We got any takers? Probably not. But, you know, we've been on a series now for several weeks that some of the weeks we said are very challenging, the book of Romans. More than once I've commented, there are several passages in Romans that are challenging to understand, or sometimes not as challenging to understand, but to grasp all that God's saying in it. And we find ourselves once again in a section just exactly that challenging. But the thing is, when you think about it, Jesus never shied away from challenging topics. There was a time when he was preaching in a synagogue, and everyone that heard him struggled what he was saying. His followers, even the disciples, and they had a hard time accepting what he was saying. And in verse John 6:60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying, who can understand it?" And he was talking about being the bread of life. And Scripture tells us that many of his followers that day left him and followed him no longer. They couldn't just grasp what he was saying. So Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Are you also going to leave?" And Peter responded to him. Simon Peter replied, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe, and we know you are the Holy One of God." I think I've shared this in the past. This is many, many years ago. I'd been saved for a while, and God was beginning to speak in my life. I'd went through a period, tremendous presence of God over a period of time. I was going through school, and I spent a lot of time in prayer, and God moved mightily for a long time. I mean, just incredible. And then I went through a very dry period. So during this incredible strong period, God had spoke with me, to me, to go with a meeting with Reverend Dennis Seder, where we took a tent meeting down in Dayton, if I remember right, or some area. But when the meeting came around, I was just dry. I had been dry for a while. Like, what? God, is God listening? What's going on? Maybe I missed, you know. And so I remember waking up one morning in that meeting and praying. And I said to him, basically, if I remember, you know, "Lord, if I never felt your presence again, I will follow you." Because I thought about, should I just stop doing this? And I thought, you know what, you're real, and I will follow you. Now, whether I could have kept that without his presence, I don't know, but I was sincere about it, and things changed and lifted. I'd like to say I had a great bolt of light hit the room, but that didn't happen, but things got better. But the point was, I looked back and said, whether I get everything you're doing, whether I feel it all the time, Jesus Christ, you are real, and I will follow you. And when you come to the realization that Jesus is the Son of God, which is truth, he is the Messiah. He did die for your sin. The resurrection is real. That's a proven fact. And then you can then accept everything about him and what he says, even if it's difficult to grasp. You know, we have a distinct advantage over some of the original followers of Christ. They certainly had an advantage of being with him physically. But we stand, I've always say, in this side of the cross. We are fully aware of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, along with that comes the Holy Spirit living within us that enables us to understand the hard things of God to understand. Someone penned this definition of faith. Faith is when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. Sometimes you can't explain it, but you don't deny Jesus is the Son of God. And then faith is accepting what you cannot understand based on what you can understand. We can understand that Jesus is real, and we may not always grasp what he's doing, but we can trust him in it. And so I think we're going to deal a little bit with that this morning. As I said, it's not so much hard to understand what they're saying. It's hard to grasp the reality of it. And part of where we're going this morning, if you were, as Chris and I were brought up in a Roman Catholic church, you are no doubt familiar with the term original sin. How many know that? Oh, yeah, somebody put their head down out there. Jesus, oh, man. Catholicism teaches original sin mostly because they believe that infant baptism washes away original sin which it does not. Now, please understand, I am not hating on Catholicism this morning. That's not my point. I'm merely acknowledging a term and what they think about it and what many think of when they hear original sin. The thing is, while the Catholics and maybe some others that I don't know about teach original sin, the biblical doctrine of original sin is not exclusive to the Catholic Church. You may not hear it as much in a Protestant church. We don't necessarily teach it, if you will, because we don't believe in infant baptism. We don't believe that that's the way to wash away the sin that we're born with, if you will. And so if they're saying it and others say it, I'm saying it's not exclusive to them. What then is original sin? How is it explained? And once it's explained, how is it fair? Because you'll see what we're talking about in a minute. And then secondly, what about babies and the mentally handicapped? What happens when they die? If we're born with original sin, if they say, what happens to them? And what about people that have never even heard the gospel? Now, Paul addresses all of this in the verses, if you will, when you sort it out, we'll find ourselves in this morning. I want to remind you, last week we looked at the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. It was there that we learned how the gospel reshaped our thinking and our views of trials and afflictions. We started to look at things, and Paul went from the previous chapters arguing the doctrine of the gospel to celebrating the doctrine of the gospel. This is what the good news does for us. This is when we're going through trials and challenges, how we can know God's working in us, and he's going to grow us and mature us. And then in 12th verse of Romans, he shifts back to argumentation. And that's been said, this may be one of the densest doctrinal sections of Romans. John Stott says it's like a carefully constructed musical composition where every musical note is chosen carefully, and just breezing through it, you have no idea at all of the complexity there. That said, it's important to understand what's happening here. There's a reason that Paul goes from teaching about our needs and our emotions, if you will, and counting all joy and you know, God's working on you, has been called our felt needs, to move over to our deep doctrinal truths. So all too often, we tend to look at the Word of God and think there are two kinds of Bible teaching. The relevant, practical stuff for the average person, kind of helps you get through the day, and the deep doctrinal stuff, the nerdy stuff for Bible students or seminary nerds and geeks. There are some well-known, famous preachers who only teach the promises of God's blessings to an extreme, and it's their only message. Now, I'm all for God's blessings and living in his promises. I get that. I want that as well. It's just that it's the deeper things of God that reassure us of his promises and help us live lives that are better able to appropriate the promises of God and walk in the blessings of God. And keep in mind as we work through this morning that when Paul penned this letter, he wasn't writing it to doctrinal students at a large seminary. Paul was writing this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a bunch of church folk like you and me. That's who he wrote it to. So apparently God thinks that understanding and at least being aware of the deeper things of God has value and is important. So put on your Holy Spirit thinking cap this morning. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, now remember, we always talked about therefore. So he closed the first 11 chapters about being blessed in God and growing God, all that we looked at last week, how he's going to mature you and cause you to move forward in the things of God. So therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. So I said, therefore, this is where Paul connects what he just said about having joy in suffering and understanding it to what he's about to say. J.D. Greer says this, these truths are how all of us can face life with hope, balance, and joy, and how we can live freed from bitterness and regret. So he moves on here in 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, Sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. In chapter 4, you might remember, we looked at Abraham and the story of Abraham and how his life illustrates justification by faith. Paul goes back even further. He uses Adam, the first man. His story sets up and how it sets up the gospel and the need for the gospel. This is often referred to, the section we're looking at today, as the tale of two Adams. You may have heard an expression. There was a book written about it. It's just this expression. So here's what happened. Adam, the first human being ever created, chose to defy God's authority and reject his clear command to avoid the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And because of Adam's choice, death descended on all people. That's what we just read. Even though we weren't physically present with Adam, God regards Adam's choice as ours. This is called the doctrine of original sin. Now pay attention to the end of verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In other words, we all sinned in him. Wait a minute. How in the world is that fair? I wasn't there. Were you? That'd be like if some guy named Charlie robbed a gas station down the road and they pick you up and say, well, you're going to get part of the guilty part too. I mean, it almost sounds like that, doesn't it? I mean, trust me, you and I aren't the first people that have struggled with trying to grasp this. It carries a lot of weight with it. The effects of Adam's choice were not inconsequential. Because of this one choice, this one man, death spread to all people. Because of the fall, every disease, every natural disaster, every birth defect, every divorce, every tragedy, every injustice, every rape, every murder, every war, the list goes on and on. Even hell goes back to this choice. How's that possible? How is that even fair? And basically, God is saying that Adam becomes our representative. He is saying, and get this, that he knew what Adam chose is exactly what we would have chosen had we been given the choice. He is saying that what Adam chose is exactly what you would have chosen if you'd been given the choice. Your initial reaction might be, wait a minute. I'm not so sure I would have done the same thing. If I would have been there in the garden, there was no way I would have made the same choice. Walking with God every day, there's no way. Tim Keller rightfully points out that by saying that, we are saying we know more than God. We've all behaved like we know more than God. How'd that work out for you? I like what Greer says. He says, think about it. You can't even keep Oreos in your house without being tempted. Yet you think you've resisted the temptation to eat from a tree promising God-like power and knowledge? That's true, right? You might still argue, but still, I didn't make the choice, so it doesn't seem fair to be held accountable for something I didn't choose. I just said we've all made the choice of thinking we know better than God. We've all done it. We've all done things we know God doesn't agree with, but we did them anyway. St. Augustine, 1,500 or so years ago, tells a story that we all understand, if you will. Augustine, by the way, was the first to develop the doctrine of original sin. He wasn't raised as a Christian. He ran with a rather dubious crowd as a teen. They had some kind of crazy name for their gang in Latin. And so one night, he writes or tells that he was playing sports on the streets in the neighborhood. And they're walking home, and they notice a tree full of pears. It wasn't on their property, somebody else's property. He said the pears didn't even look all that good. Worse yet, none of them were hungry. They went over and stole a bunch of them anyway. He said, we ended up dumping them on the hogs. They weren't even very good. But we loved doing it because it was forbidden. Augustine said, it's always haunted me why I stole those pears. I delighted in doing the wrong. We can all look back and see some point where we chose the wrong because it was wrong, because we wanted it. We delighted in that rebellion, or we just wanted to do it despite what we knew better. We may not have been physically present with Adam, but we have all ratified his actions by our choices. We've all done it. And the end of it, the end result is death spread to all people. That means both physical death and spiritual death. And I mean, this is obvious to all. G.K. Chesterton said that original sin is the only doctrine that is empirically verifiable. I mean, physical death awaits all of us. Period. Tim Keller says this: death and disease affect everyone. Nice people as much as cruel people. Smart people as much as ignorant people. Rich people as much as poor people. Innocent infants as much as adults. And spiritual death is equally identifiable if we pay attention to what God's saying. Why is it that our kids, even as toddlers, rebel against our own authority? Why do they do it? Why are we just drawn to that? I was just telling, I think I told this story Wednesday night, or Thursday night in the Bible study, but our beautiful grandson, Theo, is one of eight, right? Is that right? Keep up. I'm trying to. He's wonderful, and he's obedient, and he's a beautiful kid. When he was real little, just learning how to talk, he was over at Phil and Kathy's over a house one day, and I don't remember exactly what it was, but something happened that he did, and they called him out, and he goes, "Grandpa Rudy did it." Now, that's Kathy's father. He wasn't even there. He throws Rudy underneath the bus. Grandpa Rudy did. I mean, that's the nature of the fall. We're not accountable. We're going to blame somebody else. So why is it natural? We've never had to train our kids to disobey. Have you? We had to try to train them not to, right? Why do we naturally test the boundaries of rebellion? Why are kids so cruel to each other? Why are adults so cruel to each other? Why, after all these years, we still don't get it right as human beings? We're still evil towards others or mean towards others, and you're blessed when you find a kind person. Greer points out that acclaimed secular child psychologist, Burton White, known for his empirical work on early childhood development, he writes this: from 15 to 16 months on, as his self-awareness becomes more substantial, something in his nature we don't fully understand will lead to him to deliberately try each of the forbidden activities, specifically to see what will be allowed and what won't. In other words, he or she, as a child, will begin systematically to challenge the authority of the adults he lives with. A resistance to simple requests becomes very common at this time, and if there's more than one child around, this can be a low point in the parenting experience. Something inside of him? God has revealed that something inside of him in Scripture. It's here in Romans. It's a rebellion of Adam we all have all adopted that makes us want to do things our way. We know better. Those of us that have come to Christ and we're growing in the things of God, hunger to obey God, hunger to be in his presence, we still do things we know are wrong just because. And don't look so pious out there, because if you raise your hand to that, you'd always be telling the truth. So we may struggle with the logic of original sin, but we can clearly see the effects of it. We don't have to struggle understanding the result of a fallen world. Now, we should point out that atheists and evolutionists try to explain all this away with such theories as, well, it's the survival of the fittest. We're mean to other people. We're clawing our way to the top in order to survive, and our families in a harsh environment. According to their theory, there is no such thing as wrong, because wrong implies that there's a referee who establishes the rules. There's only useful or harmful for the propagation of the species. There is no wrong. It's either useful or harmful. They go on and on about it. I mean, it's a great theory until somebody randomly does a horrible injustice to you or your family member. I'm quite certain they would feel different if somebody robbed or They'd feel different about wrong if somebody would rob or rape or murder one of their loved ones, or even worse, themselves. People by nature don't want to be held accountable to God. They want to find ways to explain things away without acknowledging a God-given moral code. Now, Paul supports these statements in verse 12 in the following verses. In fact, Romans 5:13, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, sin, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He's a type of the coming one. Huh? Did you get what I just read? We're going to go over it. We'll pull it apart. Robert Mount says this, prior to the giving of the law through Moses, sin was in the world, verse 13, but technically it was not charged to our account as sin because there was no law to define it. One cannot break a law that does not exist, verse 415. Nevertheless, death, the consequence of sin, was in effect from Adam until Moses, even for those who did not break a specific command like Adam's. In other words, even though the law had not yet been established, there was still sin, and the result of sin in the fallen man was sickness and death. Adam and Eve were never really created to die. They died after what? The fall. Up until now, all what I've been saying has been surrounded by a bunch of bad news. Up until now. Humans in the fall pursued the path of pride and self-concern. God pursued the path of redemptive love. This whole idea of being represented by someone, one person, becomes great news because it sets up the way to salvation. At the close of verse 14, we see a great truth. He is, Adam, a type of the coming one. That's where they get the two Adams. If the whole world were put under sin by one man, then it's possible for salvation to come to the whole world by one man, a second Adam, if you will, only in reverse. So you and I struggle with, wait a minute, you're going to blame me for what Adam did? But I don't struggle with accepting what Jesus did in my account, do you? I mean, that's really what he's saying. So 5:15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, flowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? How much more will you, when you receive the gift of Christ, overflow with grace and the gift of righteousness that should reign then in your life through the one man, Jesus Christ? What an incredible scripture. Now, verses 15 through 21 contain about six comparisons between Adam and the result of his sin and Jesus and the result of his redemptive work. It goes back and forth. It's a powerful thing to go with it. The paragraph opens with the assertion, the gift is not like the trespass. In other words, God's gift of grace is all out of proportion to the offense. It's so much more than the offense. Adam and Jesus are alike, and their actions have implications for the whole human race. But their motivations are different. Adam's sin led to the death of the entire human race. Since that's so, what can be said about the gift of God given freely in Jesus Christ? How much more indicates that the effect is vastly greater for all human beings. Robert Mount says this, God's grace is infinitely greater for good than Adam's sin is for evil. Adam's actions were selfish. He defied God ate from the forbidden tree, bringing a curse on the whole earth. The second Adam, Jesus, sacrificially obeyed God the Father and climbed on what Scripture says is a cursed tree. Jesus took that curse upon himself. The first Adam brought death. The second Adam restored life to those who would receive it. Those who refuse it stay in rebellion to God and God's will for them in their life. J.D. Greer submits the following. It's beautiful. I've seen it elsewhere as well. But John in his gospel does what Paul does here. He draws a parallel between Jesus and Adam. John starts out his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word," a clear allusion to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, the Word of God brings order and beauty to an empty, chaotic world. Throughout Jesus' ministry, John is going to show us how he, the Word, is going to bring order and beauty back to empty and chaotic lives. John points out that Jesus died on the sixth day. That was the day Adam was created. Jesus was bringing an end to the first creation. John shows us that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, showing he is beginning a new creation. Behold, all things are new in the new creation when you've accepted Christ. John highlights that Jesus died with a crown of thorns on his head, which is the one of the curses for man's sin. One of the curses for man's sin was dealing with thorns. The curse of the law was the thorns. Jesus literally took the curse of man on his head. John tells us that the first person Jesus encounters after his resurrection is Mary in a garden who doesn't recognize Jesus. She thinks he's a gardener. It's symbolic because the last place man and God had been together was in the garden when Adam and Eve hid from God. Jesus appearing to Mary in the garden is him saying, "I came back from you and met you in the same place you left me." Isn't that phenomenal? When Jesus meets his disciples after the resurrection, John tells us he breathes on them his Holy Spirit. He's recreating the first creation. I think I've done a whole message on this breath of God. When man was formed and God breathes the breath of God into his nostrils and becomes a living being. When you get born again, the Holy Spirit literally breathes the breath of God into you and your inner man becomes born again, a new creation. It is amazing what Jesus has done. We were condemned through the actions of a representative who did what any of us would in a situation would have done. Now we're saved through a representative who did what none of us could have done. Seems like a pretty fair We see this play out through all through the Old Testament. Sacrificial lamb died on the place of the people in their behalf. In the story of David and Goliath, David defeats Goliath all by himself as Israel's representative as they stood terrified with the situation. One man saved all of Israel. So Paul continues on in 5:18. "So then, as through one trespass there was condemnation for everyone, so also through the one righteous act there was justification leading to life for everyone." New Living Testament puts it this way. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Death came through a representative. Life comes through a representative. Now, when you see the phrase, "life for everyone," your temptation may be to think that everyone's saved. Almost sounds like that. That universalism type thing. Problem is that doesn't line up. That you've taken that one little expression out of context. It doesn't line up with everything Paul has said prior to this. He's been saying all along that this is appropriated by faith, specifically faith in Jesus Christ. Jumping ahead to Romans 10:9, we know this one. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Further, John states in John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. The one who rejects the Son is the one who does not believe. Paul says back in verse 17, to those who receive the overflow of grace. In other words, God has sent us an invitation to accept the finished work of Jesus Christ, but you got to respond. You got to RSVP, if you will. And all throughout these scriptures, the word one is used numerous times in the verses, up to 12 times, depending on the translation. And one in context means unity with. Are you in unity with what God has done, and do you stand in agreement? Now, before Paul wraps up this chapter, he turns once again to the law. Full disclosure, he's going to come back and forth to the law several times in the book of Romans. It's almost like, again, Paul, didn't we just talk about the law? But you got to remember, his primary focus in the beginning was to show that the law was not necessary for salvation. In fact, it's impossible to fulfill the law and thereby impossible to save yourself. It's the whole point to starting this whole thing. So he goes on, verse 19. For just as though through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many were made righteous. The law was brought in, so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. The law just revealed to us how sinful we really are. The more the law was there, the more sin we had. The more we saw it, the more things we're sinning against. The law reveals to us just how much self we possess and how much we reject God by doing our own way of doing things. Now, just when you read this and you realize the implications, the very next verse says, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Can I get an amen? Seriously? A bit earlier, we looked at verse 13. If you've checked out, come back. We want to look at this. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to as a person count. Well, there is that law, no law. Now, that phrase, sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law, has implications for questions many of you might have had and others have had as well. What about when babies die? What about the mentally handicapped, challenged person? Will they go to heaven? This verse says that if someone who doesn't know the law, they're not accountable. There's another verse in Deuteronomy I should have brought up, but I didn't, so. Should have. But anyway, early on in the first chapter of Romans, we looked at verse 18, and it says, they suppressed the truth in righteousness. You might recall looking at that. In other words, they knew what they were doing. They suppressed what they knew, even inwardly, what was God's will, and they suppressed God's truth willingly and purposely. Where there is no awareness of a knowledge, you cannot suppress it. Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A baby is incapable to comprehend and believe in his heart the reality of Jesus dying for his sin and is incapable of confessing Jesus Christ. A mentally handicapped, a truly mentally handicapped person is also incapable of grasping this truth. Now, God knows who's handicapped to that extent, and we just trust him in that. That's his decision. But I believe that these will go to heaven and are covered under Christ's blood by an act of grace. That's really what the scripture's telling us. So what about those that have never heard the gospel? And what about those that were sinful before the law? We look closely at Romans 2:14-15, that God said he wrote his law on the hearts of every adult, the ones that could get it, the ones that could comprehend it. We also saw that all have sinned and fall short of the grace of God. I mean, it's just a reality. As I said in the beginning of this is a challenging subject. We can get it if we really try to. Grasping the reality of it is sometimes challenging. But it's the truth of God. As I said, we may challenge with this whole sin thing until we look inward in our hearts and know what sin we've had, not just once, but over and over, for as long as we can think of, and the incredible grace of Jesus Christ to say, wait a minute, the wages of sin is death, but I take it for you. I'll carry your sin. I'll carry your penalty. We start out saying, it's a challenging subject. Peter writes in 2 Peter that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. He never said, we'll not understand it. He said, it's hard to get a grasp on it. We've all lined up with Adam's behavior. We've all sinned, and for those that have accepted us the finished work of Jesus Christ, we stand fully and completely in the incredible and amazing grace of God. So, as I've said all along, Romans can be difficult, but it's so valuable and so important for you to grasp it, to understand the deeper things of God. And therefore, it's so much easier to appropriate the blessings of God and the peace and grace and privilege and health and well-being and provision he wants to provide for you and for me. Invite the worship team to come forward. God's clearly calling you to know him in a greater way and to know his word in a deeper fashion. I said Paul didn't write this to a bunch of Bible students or seminary doctorates. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a bunch of church folk. The more you understand the ugliness and pervasiveness of sin, the more you realize how it's infected mankind. And speaking of mankind, every person you have ever or will ever come in contact with, as I've said in the past, is an eternal person. Every person will one day shed this mortal coil in their bodies and live for an eternity. We've seen how far Jesus went in the depths of his work on the cross to assure eternity in heaven. Clearly, you should rejoice on a daily basis in your salvation if you've come to know Jesus Christ. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Pray for, look for, seek opportunities to share Jesus with those you come in contact with. Look for a way to glorify God. Ask God to give you the words and the wisdom and the anointing, because every person you come in contact with is an eternal person. Let's stand together and worship our God together.